And we're actually going to take a little break this morning from where we've been. We've been studying about behaving in the house, and we're going to just kind of pull off that for about two weeks, just because, you know, the Christmas season, and I thought it fitting, especially after our service last Sunday when we had our Christmas program, and we actually went through a lot of the Old Testament scripture dealing with the prophecies of coming Messiah. And so when we were reading those, it just kind of preached itself. I appreciate everyone that did read. And we started in the book of Genesis and went throughout some others. I'm sorry, Melissa, I forgot to announce you again. If you have young kids here this morning, you want to go to Sunday school class, Sister Melissa's there in the back. She'll take them downstairs and have a lesson for them as well. I always forget that. But and also, the offering box is on the back wall if you have an offering to give. And so we're going to take a little break from where we've been in behaving in the house. I want to explain that title if you haven't been here, but I'm not going to do it. We'll leave it at that. It's behaving in the house. So I'm not being a hard nose. It's just come here later if you want to find out what in the world he's talking about behaving in the house. But this morning we want to start. Go ahead and be fine, and we'll start in the book of Isaiah. This isn't our main verse today, but just in listening to the verses that we were reading last week in dealing with the coming Messiah, I know when you hear, you know, you just, it's such a blessing when you see where we came from and what the coming of Messiah brought to us. Amen. We that are of faith in Jesus, we that have put our faith and confidence not in what we're able to do, not in our works, not in our abilities, but we've yielded, we've surrendered it all. Amen. We've surrendered our good and our efforts, and we have no confidence in the flesh, and we have put our trust in Jesus. Amen. We've put our trust and confidence in the one that was to come. Amen. And as we were singing this morning about the blood, and singing about that blood, I thought about that verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So we will not remove the blood from our songs. We will not remove the blood of Jesus from our preaching, from our teaching, because we are thankful. As Shell and the others were singing, we are thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all our sins. Aren't you glad for that? Cleanses us from all our sins. So this morning we're going to continue on with that thought, that topic about Jesus. And as I was reading some passages this morning and throughout the week, just talking about Jesus and who he was, the same question kept coming up throughout the ministry of Jesus when he was on earth. And it was the same question that many of them would ask when they saw him working and walking, talking, teaching, preaching, healing, and all that he did there in the land in that first century. They kept asking, who is this man? Who is this man? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? What are we going to do with Jesus? Is he who he says he is? Who is it that he says he is? Is he who the prophets prophesied of, as we read last week? Who is this man? And we're going to look at a few places here this morning where that question came up. And when we talk about it, I told you to turn to Isaiah 53 because I think it's a good place to start here in a very familiar passage to us. A lot of us could almost quote, I guess, this chapter in Isaiah because we've heard it so many times, and it is so clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's almost like it was written after the fact. It's almost like it was written after he came and lived and walked and died and resurrected for our sins, took on him the stripes for our healing. By his stripes ye are healed today. And so as we read this in Isaiah that was written centuries, without a doubt, without controversy, was written centuries before Jesus ever came there in that manger or there in Bethlehem. In the passage that we read last week, how he would be born in Bethlehem. And so we find here in Isaiah 53, let's just read the one verse. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So as we talk about Jesus and Isaiah prophesying here of that one, he starts off the verse, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now when we talk about the arm of the Lord, we're talking about the strength of the Lord. We're talking about His might. Who hath God revealed His strength and His might to? And here, then he goes into talking from, he goes from talking about strength and might. Who hath believed our report, and who hath the strength or the might of the Lord been revealed? And from there, he goes into this picture of a plant, just a tender plant. And when you think of a tender plant, I was reading some references this morning about that, just that phrase, tender plant. And a lot of them talked about how, you know, if you would be, let's just say you're walking through the field and you see an old dried up stump that has been hewn down, and all that's left is maybe just a few feet even of stump that looks dead, looks like there's no life in it, looks like there's no way that anything could ever grow again. And just maybe off to the side you would see just a small branch that would stick out on one of the sides and would be really green. And you know what that tells you? That tells you there's still life in that trunk. That tells you that there's still something there. And so it's a very small beginning. It's a very small shoot, just a shoot, just a small branch. But it tells me that that can still grow. And so that's what Isaiah is prophesying here. He says, "For he shall grow up before as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, and something that looked dead, looked like something was just finished. There's no way it would," as the prophet, who was it Ezekiel that said, that God spoke and said, "Can these bones live again?" Lord, you know. And they did, because God breathed life into it. And so the kingdom of God, it started with such small and meagerness. It started with just a little small tender plant that started there in Bethlehem. And now the kingdom of God is growing throughout the earth. Amen. The kingdom of God is increasing. That same kingdom that Daniel saw and prophesied and saw that little small rock, that little pebble that was hewn out of the mountain and began to roll and become a great, and filled the whole earth, the Bible says. But here we have Isaiah prophesying of this small tender plant as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Amen. I wrote down a verse. You don't have to go there, but it was, I had a little cross reference, and if I can find it real quickly, I'm going to read it to you. It's over in Job. I'm in Psalms, so I'm getting close there. Job chapter number 14. And listen how Job put it there in Job chapter 14, verse number 7. It says, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." So Job talks about that tender branch and says, if you see that tender branch, there's hope. Amen. That there's evidence that there's still life there, and that branch can still grow and become a great tree. Let's go now to Luke. And we were talking last week as we read, I guess, the verses and all the prophecy that was given, talking about the coming Messiah. And all the prophecies that would be fulfilled there when he came, all the signs that, you know, where he would be born from, amen, what he would go through, what he would do, even his very ministry, the things he would be carried out. Now, when we get here over into Luke chapter number 5, just this morning for our purposes, we're not going to look so much at, you know, maybe the early part, even though, you know, as we celebrate Christmas, we like to think about the birth of Jesus. And so, you know, you've probably heard that already this season, talked about the coming there and his birth there in Bethlehem and Mary and Joseph and the wise men that came out. Even a few of the, I guess, the prophecies that we read last week were dealing with that whole thing. You know, just talking about the kings that would come and offer the offerings unto the one that would be the anointed one of Israel. But here this morning, if as we get into the ministry of Jesus, now, Isaiah already prophesied that there would be no form or comeliness. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was all distorted and all messed up looking. It just means that maybe there was nothing that would just kind of charismatically draw you to him. I mean, there was nothing that you would look at and say, well, I want to follow him. But he was, you know, meek and lowly. In one place there, he came into the city riding on an old donkey, you know, and that didn't come. Maybe the whole idea is this, that he didn't come in royal robes, so to speak. You know, he didn't come on a white stallion riding through the city as a conqueror, but he came as riding upon a donkey. Your deliverer comes riding on a donkey. Amen. If you got news of that, you probably would think, well, what kind of deliverer are we talking about? You know, one that would come in, you know, he's not going to get away too fast. If he's got a charge, he's not going to charge too quickly on the back of a mule, is he? Amen. I'd like to see my conqueror come on a horse, on a great, mighty horse. But Isaiah says, listen, he's not coming that way. It's going to start as a small branch out of a dry ground, out of a dry root. And out of that will come the great kingdom. But as Jesus worked his ministry, as he began to perform miracles, and the news began to spread, and people began to talk about what was going on there in the land around Jerusalem, around the city there, and there would be many that would come to him and want healing. Well, here in Luke chapter number 5, let's start with verse number 17 there. And it says, "And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law," or maybe rabbis, we would call them, or scribes, "sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. It says, and behold, men brought in a bed which was taken with a palsy. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him." Now let's just stop there just for a second. As these men came looking for Jesus, looking for the one that they heard that when people that were crippled came into his presence and left, they often left walking. Amen? Those that were blind, a lot of them left seeing. Those that couldn't hear, so on and so forth. Amen? So news began to spread. And so here we've got a group of men that hear about this, and apparently they had some love for this man that was with palsy, and so they brought him into this place where Jesus was teaching, and it sounds like it was just kind of maybe the Pharisees and those that were the doctors of the law, the King James says here, or the scribes or the rabbis. They probably, I just kind of pictured it in my mind, they probably had the front row. They probably were the ones that came in, didn't even have to get there early because they had the seat. You know, they had the one that they could come in and sit there on the front and listen to Jesus. And so they were there. And it seems to me that, you know, as this man with palsy was brought in, the natural thing to do would just be kind of clear the way and let him come in. But, you know, a lot of the Pharisees we can find teaching throughout the New Testament where they kind of thought if you had that, then it was probably the judgment of God. The judgment of God because you were sick or something was coming upon them. Even one man that was born blind, the Bible says. His disciples came to him and said, "Lord, who did sin, this man or his father and mother, that he was born blind? How can a man be born blind, sin?" But they had this idea in their head. And here, so they didn't clear the way. They said, well, that just must be God's judgment. But yet these men loved this man so much that somehow they got to the top of that house. Now picture this morning. And as Jesus is there teaching in the house, I just kind of picture as he was going on and began to teach, and the people were so amazed and so astonished at his teaching, all of a sudden maybe dust begins to fall. You know, and before too long, down comes this stretcher that these men are lowering down to get in the presence of Jesus. And so it says here, it says, you know, they couldn't get in close, couldn't get close to Jesus. It says verse 19, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude. It says they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And verse 20 says, and when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Wow. It says when he saw. Now this man no doubt came for healing. He had the palsy. Apparently he didn't have the ability to walk. He could not move around by himself. He wanted to hear the words, take up your bed and walk. He came for healing. But yet here Jesus, as he says, as he sees the faith of these men, when he saw their faith, says he looked at him and looked at this man with the palsy on this mat and said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins are forgiven. Now listen to the reaction. It says, and when the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies or speaks a word against God, railing? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? This man is dropped down before him. Jesus sees him and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, if you've done me wrong, if you've offended me in some way, and you come before me, I can say, I forgive you. If you ask for forgiveness, then I say, yeah, I forgive you. Or even if you don't, I can forgive you. Because you've offended me. But here's Jesus taking on the power and the authority of this, of one that would be, you know, he didn't go check with everyone that this man with palsy ever offended. He didn't say, okay, who'd you offend? Who'd you do wrong to? Who'd you do? He just said, listen, thy sins are forgiven. Amen. He had the power to forgive sins. Thy sins be forgiven you. And of course, the Pharisees, they saw, well, who can forgive? Who is this man? Who's this man think he is? That he would forgive sins. No one has the power to do that but God. He's speaking blasphemy. I wrote down something I read in the books by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. It says this. He says, he told people that their sins were forgiven. Never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. Says he behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. He said, your sins are forgiven. Amen. Your sins are forgiven. I think as I read these words by C.S. Lewis, and of course the words here of Jesus, I think of David when he had committed that terrible sin. And he says, I've sinned against God. Amen. I've sinned against God. Chiefly, He's the one, isn't He? When we do wrong, when we offend someone else, in the end, we're being disobedient to God. Even the word sin, just it means to miss the mark. When you think about an arrow that you're shooting at a target, you shoot that arrow, you want to shoot it straight, and you want to hit the mark, and then that arrow may veer off. We call it a sin because you've missed the target. Amen. The Bible teaches this. He says, all have sinned and missed the mark. Or all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Amen. That's why we needed a Savior. Amen. That's why we needed Jesus. But as Jesus spoke those words and said, your sins are forgiven. Oh, who can forgive sins? We've got to read the rest of that though this morning. So, but when Jesus perceived that their thoughts, he answered them, said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go thy way, go in thy house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up their took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Amen. Now, I guess, you know, it would be easy for Jesus to say, your sins forgive. I mean, that's not something you can really see. I mean, you can't see that. If I would say that, you know, you wouldn't see anything. It'd be, you know, just like, but when he said, is it easier for me to say your sins forgiven? Or is it easier for me to say, take up your bed and walk? Now, you could see that. He says, but that you'll know that I have the power. He called himself here the Son of Man. The Son of Man. He often referred to himself as the Son of Man. It seemed like a good place to say the Son of God. Just so that you know, I'm the Son of God. But he didn't say that. He chooses here in this particular place to refer to himself in his humanity and say, just so that you know, the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins. Rise, take up your bed and walk. The Bible says the man immediately rose, took up the mat from which he was laying, and walked and returned to his house. And they all were amazed. Who is this man? Who is this? Turn over just a couple chapters there in Luke chapter number 7. Another place, another instance where Jesus is again teaching in a house. In verse number 36 there, it says, and one of the Pharisees, we can read in other places where we find it was actually Simon, referred to in some places as Simon the leper, so maybe he was one at some place, at some point that was healed through the ministry of Jesus. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. It says, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. I think maybe it's Matthew that I read. It talks about it being an alabaster box of ointment or spikenard. And the value given at 300 pence. I think it is. Somewhere around, I think it's 300. Very valuable. And as this woman brought this box, it says in verse 38, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and had wiped them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So she took this very expensive ointment, she broke the box, she poured it upon the feet of Jesus, wiped it with her tears and with her hair, and anointed the feet of Jesus. And of course, in another place there, I think it's in Matthew, you read about how that there were some there that said, why is she wasting this ointment? What is the waste of this? Why would she take this very expensive ointment? You could sell it for 300 pence and give the money to the poor. And, you know, they had such a heart for the poor, didn't they? You know, but Jesus said, listen, the poor you have all with me all. He says, Simon, he said, when I came into your house, you didn't wash my feet. Amen. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't do anything. Yet this woman, with her very tears, has not stopped. And then he goes on, and this is a great testimony this morning because we're talking about it today, a few thousand years later. He said, as long as the gospel is preached, he said, this story will be told. This will be told as a testimony to her. And so it says, now when the Pharisees, which had bid him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I had entered into thy house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven. As I read these passages this morning, I can't help but think, you know, Simon, maybe he obviously was a Pharisee. That, you know, if your last name is Simon the Leper, then at some point you had leprosy. It's not a last name. It's something that, I mean, you're identified as being a leper. And so here, if he's eating and dining in the midst of these people, then he, no doubt, probably is no longer a leper. But he still had the tag. But Jesus used an example. He said, this woman's sins are many. And it, apparently Simon thought, yeah, I'm forgiven. But maybe just of a few. Thank you, Lord, for healing my leprosy. Thank you for, you know, what you did for me. But I really wasn't that bad. You know, I had leprosy, but I was a Pharisee. I kept your law. I studied your word. I studied the scripture. So, thank you for the healing. But yet Jesus uses the example of this woman. He says, though her sins were many, yet she anointed his feet, wiped his feet with her hair. He said, Simon, you did none of that for me. Because you think you haven't been forgiven him much. But this woman, though her sins are many, her sins are forgiven. And he forgave her sins. Now listen to the response. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Who is this? Who is this man? Who's this man that's going about forgiving sins? Who does he think he is? Only God forgives sins. Who is this Jesus? Let's go over another couple chapters. Luke 9. This is right after Jesus calls his disciples there in Luke 9 and 1. Talks about how that he sent them out and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases and sent them to preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick. Gives them very specific instruction on what they should and shouldn't do, what they should and shouldn't take with them. Shouldn't have two coats, just go preach the gospel. And verse 6 says, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And then there was this king by the name of Herod. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of him that John was risen from the dead. And of some that Elias had appeared, and others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. Even Herod the king, news of what was going on got back all the way to the king of the land, the ruler of the land of that time. Who is this man? Who is this that's doing all these works? Who is this that's going about that I hear of? Turn over to Mark 4. Mark chapter number 4. This is one of my favorite passages, and talking about a great miracle that Jesus worked here. Verse 35, and it says, in the same day when evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. When they had sent him away, the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. There were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was not now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. They awake him and said to him, Master. I say that kind of calm this morning. Let me do that again. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Anybody ever been in a boat on rough water in a ship? Leanne and Dave raised their hand. I know they have been. Amen. I don't think I have. I can't remember a time when I have. I don't think I can handle it too well. I get car sick and on a straight road. So I can't imagine what I'd be in a ship. I was on an inner tube once out in the ocean. I do remember that. And I know that there was some type of storm off the coast, and we were crazy. We were young. I wouldn't do it now, but I was young then. And so we got on these inner tubes, and we got out there in the ocean, and I'm telling you, it was just, and it wasn't, like most time with the ocean, you know, the waves could kind of come in, and big waves, whatever. There was no direction for waves. They were like going every which way, just up and down, and we were having a blast. We were in those inner tubes there in the Atlantic Ocean, and we'd go up and down all around, and, you know, it never really threw us out. It was just, you just ride them waves. Well, I did it until I got sick. So I got sick in the inner tube. So I'm thinking that maybe I should stay out of ships. But when I thought about that as I was, you know, that was just small. Think about these men. They were in a boat, and try to get this picture in your mind. They're out there in this on the sea, and here comes this great tempest. One place calls it a great tempest. This storm, and these men become greatly afraid, and they have Jesus in the boat with them, and it was, matter of fact, I don't know if I've ever noticed that before, but it actually says it was several little ships with them, so they weren't by themselves. There were them and that, because I always pictured this as one boat, Jesus and his disciples just out there on the sea, but it sounds like that they weren't by themselves. There were several little ships with them, and so here they all are being tossed back and forth, to and fro, maybe even come close to hitting one another in this terrible storm. And I know I've heard it mentioned before by other preachers that preach this. I mean, these men were fishermen. So a lot of them were very familiar with being on the sea, and so this must have been a doozy. Must have been a big storm. And so they go back to the back of the ship, and they wake up Jesus. Do you not care that we're dying? We're going to die here. You've got to do something. And one place there, I think maybe one of the writers say that, you know, he said this first. He says, why are you afraid? O ye of little faith, why are you doubting? You know, he'd already said, let's go to the other side. Let's go on. You know what Jesus said had authority, didn't it? It had power. If you're getting on a boat with me or on an airplane and I say, let's go to Florida, I hope we make it. I hope we make the trip. I can't guarantee it, but I hope we do. Well, when Jesus said, let's go here, you know what? You were going to make it. You were not going to get halfway. Well, we can apply that in a lot of ways, can't we, this morning? Amen. When Jesus calls it done, it's done. When He says it's finished, it's finished. There's nothing to be added to it. Amen. When He was on that cross and says it is finished, He meant it was finished. It meant that He had paid the price, that He had shed the blood. Now we know just from teaching and looking at the Scripture that there were still more that would take place after that. But as far as Him laying down His life, He had laid it down. And He was going to take it up again. He had to take it up. It wasn't enough just to lay it down. Amen. He had to be resurrected. And we know all that took place. But He laid His life. He said, no man take it. No man take my life. He was not a helpless victim. He was not what we would consider today a martyr. He laid it down. He gave it. He had the power to take it up. He had the power to lay it down. So when Jesus says it, let's go to the other side, they shouldn't have doubted. But yet they get out there in the middle, and there comes the waves start tossing to and fro, and back and forth. And wake up. No, wait, somebody go wake up Jesus. Somebody go get Him out of the back. Listen to what He did now. says that he rose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. Stop. It just stopped. It says, and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. I kind of pictured this one. I don't think it was like a gradual thing. I just think at his command. It says he rebuked the wind. He scolded it like a child. He scolded it as, you know, if you have children, if you're a father or a mother this morning, and your child misbehaves a little bit, and you tell him, behave! Straighten up! Now they know if you don't, I hope they know, there's going to be some price to pay. I hear some parents say, behave, or I'll do this. And then they say, behave, or I'll do this. And then they say, behave, or I'll do this. And the kid never behaves because they know they ain't. That's not our topic this morning, but I figured I'd throw that in there for nothing. You don't have to pay extra for that. But Jesus stood up with all power and authority and scolded the water. It says he rebuked the waves. And he said, peace be still. Why? Because he had the power to do it. Amen. I wrote down a verse here in Psalms 89:9. I wrote it so you wouldn't have to take the time to turn there. But listen, it says, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Now, I don't know how learned these apostles were there or those that were in the ship with Jesus that day. But I've got to think they were somewhat familiar with the apostles or the prophets and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Probably they're, you know, they were raised Jew. And no doubt their family probably, you know, the Word of God was precious to them. And they taught them just as Moses maybe had instructed them to when you sit down at your table, you talk about the Word and so on. So I would expect this morning they were somewhat familiar. And so maybe as Jesus stood out that day on the edge of that ship, and he rebuked the wind and the storm, and it just stopped. And those boats just kind of started to settle down before they were just kind of sitting there in still water. Just, maybe this verse here in Psalms came back to him as David began to write about the one that could still the water, that could just speak the word. Can I tell you this morning, we're still serving that same God. Amen. That he still has all power in heaven and earth. And I know maybe you don't, but sometimes I seem to forget that. When I look around our world today and I look around our land, I see the storms. I see all the turmoil. I see all that's going on. And a lot of times I'll just throw myself out there in it. Say, oh God. But I forget that my dwelling place isn't where they live. Amen. When we see the turmoil and the sin that's in the land, a lot of times I forget, wait a minute, I don't live there. Amen. I live in the house of God. Amen. Without our dogs, whoremongers, sorcerers, every evil work, but within where we are today as believers. If you have put your faith in Jesus, our dwelling place. He says we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. That we are separate. Amen. That we are sanctified. We're set apart. As believers today, we are set apart and anointed for His purpose. But it says this. Let's read on here this morning. It says, as He stood out and He said, peace be still. It says, and the wind ceased. There was a great calm. Not just a calm now. That's why, you know, I don't think it just got back to normal. He scared those waves. You know, it didn't say, well, they got back to normal. It says, there was a great calm. And I kind of picture, you know, like the water that is not, this is a sea. It probably always had some kind of, but this is a great calm. So maybe that's just my, I don't know, poetic soul, although I never consider myself to have a poetic soul. But yet, it seemed like it went beyond just a calm. This was a great calm. He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Now listen. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We have never seen it like this. We've never seen it this way before. Amen. We've never saw it like this. Now let's go here and maybe last couple places we'll look at this morning. Because I want to close with this passage because it's just so such a telling, I guess, story when we think about, you know, that there were some throughout the ministry of Jesus, you know, not many, but there were some that did identify him as who he was, which was the Son of God. It's kind of an interesting point, though. A lot of times when he would cast out a demon out of someone that was possessed with devils, they would cry, "Son of God, have you come to torment me before my time?" And in fact, I think there's even a verse that talks about how they knew who he was. Now, how they knew, I don't know. But they knew. There's a scripture, I think maybe in John somewhere, where it talks about, you know, they knew that he was the Son of God. There was no surprise. But there was others that, you know, when Jesus worked certain miracles, I think maybe, I didn't read this, but I think maybe the woman that we were talking about a while ago at the well, didn't she say, I perceive or that thou art a prophet? And then later on, I think maybe she identifies him as the Son of God. Don't look for that now. We'll do it later. Or you can do it later. There's some homework for you. But there were some that identified him as the Son of God. But here in particular, he comes to his disciples and he asks the question. He says in Matthew 16, verse number 13, he says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, says he asked his disciples, saying, Who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man. There he goes, referring to himself once again in his humanity. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And here's the question. He says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. You are, that wasn't just a last name, Jesus Christ. Peter was identifying him. Now, even though we may not be able to go to the Old Testament and find this particular word, in the, whether it be in the Greek or the Hebrew or however it is. But it means the anointed one. I guess the Greek word of that actually means to take and rub oil. And you know, when we think about that, we think about how that when that took place in Scripture, that people were being anointed for a particular work. They were anointed for a particular service, sanctified, set apart for a particular work to do, whether it be in the temple or in the house of God of some sort. But here, Peter identifies Jesus. You are the anointed one. You are the one that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 53. You are the branch. I know he didn't say all this, but this is what he was kind of going back to. You are the green leaf. You are the holy one. The branch out of the tribe of Judah. It's you. You're the one. Says, you know, they say all this, but Peter stands up and says, I say you are the Christ, the Son of God. Amen. You are the Son of the living God. The only, well, not the only. There's actually, if you look maybe in Matthew, if you go through the lineage of, it's Luke. If you go through Luke and you see where it talks about the lineage of Jesus and it goes all the way back throughout history of the Old Testament scriptures and gets, you know, this one the son of this one and this one the son of this one. And then it gets to Adam and says, Adam, and then the Son of God. So it went all the way back through history, facts, and began to call out names, began to call out, you know, just the whole genealogy of Jesus. And it got to the end and says, the Son of God. Adam, the Son of God. And so I was thinking about that this morning. It's like, the only other place where someone's referred to as the Son of God is all the way back to Adam. And he's through the first creation. But aren't you glad for the new creation? I'm just glad this morning for the second Adam. Amen. You were born by the first creation, the first Adam, you were born under. But through Jesus, we have a new creation. And He brings many unto sons. So if we're in Jesus, we're all made sons of God and full inheritance. He says, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the anointed one, the Son of God. Amen. It's you. You're the one. Revelation refers to Him as, I might not be quoting this exactly right, but I think maybe like Revelation 3 or something. It talks about the beginning of the creation. Saith He, the beginning of the creation. Alright, so we've got the first creation. But then we have Jesus being the beginning of the new creation. Amen, that we have that's in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning in closing. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that He is? I believe this morning because you're here. You decided maybe long ago, maybe not so long ago, who Jesus was.